send us men whose age will be not to defense of ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, his lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
As someone once said, there is a method to the madness. Well, in my Matthew 24 series, I've stated several times throughout that my intentions were to answer questions and even answer objections at a later time, because my initial purpose of the Matthew 24 series was to lay a biblical foundation and provide solid biblical support as to why I say, quote, all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, and the implication of this are that the kingdom of God has been 100% fully established, Christ is king, the old covenant world has ended, the new covenant world was instituted, and it is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his everlasting kingdom right now. Well, I know full well that my teachings on Matthew chapter 24, which provide the only and the proper understanding for terms such as, quote, the last days, the end of the world, this generation, the tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom, end quote, they're in opposition to the mainstream. I get it. I understand that. They stand in opposition to nearly every preacher and expositor, both modern and inside of the last 200 or more years. Well, there's a pretty simple reason in my view as to why there are so very few who preach this same message. Most people, and I'd say 99.9% of the world's population, believe that, quote, governments, and in my notes here, the word governments is a small g, most of the world's population believes that men's governments today are ordained of God. They believe that, quote, churches are ordained of God, and that the truth of God's word can be found in what the world understands as church. If someone believes one or both of these errors, they have built their belief system on the sand. And as Christ warned, they think they have found eternal life. I realize that's very harsh, but I believe it to be very true. In the old covenant, in the old world system, Yahweh allowed men to have kings like all the other nations. In the old covenant, in the old world system, Yahweh had physical temples built with hands, and those temples were the center of faith and worship for his people. In the new covenant, in the new world system, Yahweh no longer allows men to have kings like all the other nations. Those days are over. Listen to me. Make no mistake about what I'm saying. In the new covenant world, Yahweh no longer allows men to have kings like all the other nations. He sent his son to become flesh and walk among men. His son completed the office of Messiah and doing away with the old covenant sacrifice system. His son completed the mission of bringing salvation and restoration to Israel. His son was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And any man who sets up a government in God's creation today and claims authority to make the rules, does so in open defiance and rebellion to the creator of this universe. And men who believe in such a system of things today are, as Isaiah of old said, only 9 verses after he prophesied the everlasting reign of Christ, "For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed." In the new covenant, in the new world system, Yahweh has affirmed emphatically that he does not dwell in temples made with hands, and that his people are now the temples wherein his kingship dwells. The word, quote, church, as found in our English Bibles, is not only a mistranslation of the word ecclesia, but it is a purposeful adulteration of the word ecclesia, and it was forced into English Bibles by threat from men who place themselves above the throne of King Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. Christ did not tell his disciples to build, quote, churches. He told his disciples to build called out Christian communities of believers who would live according to his Father's laws, commandments, statutes, judgments, and perfect will for his creation, and demonstrate this to the world that Jesus, Yeshua, whom they slew and hung on a tree, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Definition of Lord is one who is supreme in authority. Today, instead of building called out Christian communities of believers living under the laws of God, we've been bombarded with a system called, quote, church, which is approved and supported by men's governments who have been launching one assault after another against the kingdom of Christ and have convinced nearly all of creation that God's laws are bad. They're done away with. They're not for today. The only thing left, if God's laws are not for today, are man's laws, which they call their statutes, which more accurately should be called statues or idols. Those disciples believe that Christ was who he said he was. Those disciples believe the prophets who had prophesied hundreds of years before his birth that he was Christ, the one of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Israel. Being fully confirmed that the promise to David, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, and he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Those saints of the first century were so committed to the kingship of Christ that they preached the kingship of Christ with such ferocity and fearlessness that in a very short period of time, the scriptures say that they turned the world upside down because they did contrary to the decrees of Caesar and preached that there's another king, one Jesus. Today, of the 99.9% of the population that believes in man's governments and in, quote, churches, this is a foundation not built on the rock of Christ, but built upon man's humanistic philosophies and a perverted evolution of religion that falsely claims that it is founded on Jesus, the Yeshua of the Bible, and it is not. So it was my purpose with the Matthew 24 series to lay a foundation that attacked the false doctrines of men that have as the sole purpose to make people think that the kingdom of Christ is not for today. Men's, quote, governments and men's, quote, churches are perfectly content with letting people believe that Christ is king. They preach about it. They sing about it even more. But ultimately, if you pin them down on what they really believe about the kingship of Christ, they'll say, well, he's not really king right now. He's a king to come. And when he comes, he's going to set it all straight. Well, men's governments and men's churches are perfectly content with this deception because they know full well such an event will never come. With that said, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. I've got no idea how many weeks it's going to take to provide my arguments as to why this chapter's already been fulfilled, but I'm going to do so. So just be patient, because it may take a couple of weeks. It may take 3 or 4. I have no idea. Well, let's begin in verse number 1 of Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and on such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, if we took this chapter out of the Word and laid it on a table without trying to figure out how to make this consistent with the rest of the Word of God, we're going to come up with all sorts of wild teachings and doctrines that are going to cause the Scriptures to lose harmony. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I've got all the answers here. I don't. But I absolutely am going to tell you that those who want to take this passage out of the book and fashion and shape it into some future reign of Christ on earth, they're going to have to recant and alter almost the rest of the entire book to fit their scheme. I'm not going to do that. Look with me, please, to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, beginning in verse number 1. Now, it was my full intention to start in chapter 1 in this series, because I don't know how we can even begin to understand chapter 20 without first looking at chapter 1. So, as part of answering your questions on Revelation chapter 20, I've got to at least go back to chapter 1 and begin to set a proper foundation so that we can understand the writings of the book of Revelation, and it's all clearly laid out in the first chapter. And we're not going to be able to cover the whole first chapter even yet today. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about this for just a few minutes. The word revelation here comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means disclosure, appearing, coming, lighten, manifestation, be revealed, revelation. All right, let me ask you a few questions now today. Was he revealed at his physical birth? Well, an argument could be made that he was only partially revealed at his birth, but he was not fully revealed at his birth, as in the book of Revelation is discussing. Only a few wise men understood what the revelation of his birth actually meant. And what was their understanding? We have seen his star, and we've come to worship the King. So even a partial revealing of him at his birth revealed that he was King. As he began to choose his disciples, they had him revealed to them. We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Israel, said Nathanael. In Matthew chapter 21, he revealed himself to others as king. In verse number 1 of Matthew chapter 21, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, they sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Who did they say? Tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Once again, we see the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in Christ in that very first generation to whom he was sent. This Matthew chapter 21 passage is nearly word for word Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9. And how people can read this and still say that the book of Zechariah is unfulfilled just simply blows my mind. But that's what happens when men refuse to bow their knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and continue to insist on being ruled, quote, like all the other nations. This passage also is the fulfillment of Isaiah 62:11. All the prophecies were fulfilled in Christ, just like he said in Luke chapter 24. John the Baptist revealed Jesus as the Christ. And the herald of all of John's preaching was, quote, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 2,000 plus years in John's future? No, the kingdom is at hand. Now, someone doesn't have to be a Greek scholar, attend Bible college and seminary to know what's meant by the phrase is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus identified the city of Jerusalem in that present day as the city of the great King. And that's a capital K, and the great King that he spoke of was himself. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent out his disciples and told them this, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, someone doesn't have to have a degree in Greek to understand the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Parable after parable after parable, he preached. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. It's in our faces. It's everywhere we look in Scripture. The king was preaching the kingdom, and he was saying that the kingdom was at hand. For the fun of it, let's just look at the Greek for the definition of the word hand, as in the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Greek word engidzo, the Greek word is engidzo, and it means, now hold on, to make near, approach, be at hand, come, draw near, be nigh. Well, What does Webster's 1828 say that the word nigh means, as in the kingdom of heaven draweth nigh, or as in the Greek word engidzo, which means to come near, to be nigh? Well, the number one definition of the word nigh in Webster's 1828 is near, not distant, or remote in place or time. Near, not distant, not remote in place or time. And guess what Bible verse Webster uses when he defines the word nigh? He uses Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 32. It's Christ speaking to his disciples over 2,000 years ago. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. It's near. It's not distant. It's not remote in place or time. So likewise, you, Jesus, to his disciples 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that's Christ to his disciples over 2,000 years ago. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Webster's 1828 defines hand, as in the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It defines hand this way: at hand, near, either present and within reach, or not far distant. Near in time, not distant. The kingdom of heaven is at hand was preached in the first century, and it means near in time, not distant. At hand, near, either present and within reach, or not far distant. The verse he uses to describe the phrase at hand is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul is speaking to those Thessalonian believers over 2,000 years ago, and he says, verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." That's what was said to the Thessalonian believers over 2,000 years ago. This isn't rocket science. This isn't something that requires 4 years of Bible college and 2 years of seminary or a doctor's degree in religion or theology. This is very simple, plain English. And it was written to those people over 2,000 years ago. That you be not soon shaken in mind. That you be not troubled. That you, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. That's Paul talking to them, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Everywhere we look in the New Testament, we see the imminent establishment of the kingdom of Christ, and it was always, always, always at hand. Now, continuing on with our understanding of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, I'm saying that the revelation of Jesus Christ, while he was in his ministry, was understood by a select few. This revelation was only in part. It was not the complete revelation of Jesus Christ as what we're going to see from the rest of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ from the book of Revelation was the full revealing of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, very soon, we're going to prove again that this revealing was the same revealing that Christ promised to not just his disciples, but to those who rejected him as well during his earthly ministry and in his preaching. Once again, the passage of scripture that started all of this for me over 35 years ago is Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse number 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. Once again, make no mistake who is talking and who is receiving the words. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We cannot misunderstand this. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. This is Jesus to Peter, James, and John over 2,000 years ago, face to face, man to man. This was a flesh and blood encounter, a conversation, if you will, exactly like any conversation that you and I would have with someone today. Then said Jesus to his disciples, verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now watch verse 27. Jesus to his disciples over 2,000 years ago. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Again, yes, belabor the point, wear it out, drive it home, pound it in, whatever we have to do to believe the simple, clear words of Jesus. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He's telling this to his disciples over 2,000 years ago. Now, did this happen or did it not? Did some of those disciples see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom without tasting death, or were they lied to? This is the simplicity that's in Christ. This is said so that a child can understand it. Did they see him coming in his kingdom, or are some of them still alive today? Are there some of those men who had this face-to-face conversation with Christ still walking around here today? And if so, would someone please tell me how that could be kept quiet? That means that throughout the last 2,000 plus years, some of his disciples have stayed alive, walking around the earth somewhere. Right now, somewhere on earth, Peter, James, John, Nathaniel, Matthew, Mark, some of them are still here. If that has not happened. The truth is, whether we like it or not, and for the life of me, I simply can't figure out how anyone who would call themselves a follower of Christ would not love it, would not love that the kingdom already came, that Christ is king right now. Some of his disciples lived long enough to see it happen, and it's awesome to know that God keeps his word to those who will give their lives to him. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ was at hand in the first century, in the generation to whom Christ was sent, in the generation to whom John the Baptist was sent. The kingdom of God was at hand. The revealing of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords was at hand. And in Matthew 24:34, Christ told them when it all would take place. And he said, verses 29, let's begin in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. This is all language that we're going to find in the book of Revelation. We're going to find this in the book of Revelation, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, Jesus, to his disciples over 2,000 years ago, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What are some of all these things? He just said, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And that's part of these things that he said. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Praise God, Christ is King right now. This is Jesus to his disciples over 2,000 years ago, being totally consistent with the rest of the passages of Scripture and with the teachings of John the Baptist and with his own ministry, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 30 of Matthew chapter 24 describes the revealing of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this revealing is exactly the same revealing as found in Revelation chapter 1 verse 1. Forgive me if it sounds like I'm screaming and yelling, but I'm not. I'm just excited because I love to see the Word of God fulfilled, because it says that the Word of God is true. Revelation chapter 1 verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Go back to the book of Revelation again, and let's continue with verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, let's talk about the next phrase here of Revelation chapter 1, verse number 1. Things which must shortly come to pass. The first thing I want to ask you is this. Having an understanding of everything we've talked about so far, going all the way back to the very first part 1 of the Matthew chapter 24 series, and talking about even the things we've talked about today, the kingdom is at hand. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death. Is the verse that says things which must shortly come to pass, is it or is it not consistent with everything else that we've read? Is it consistent or is it not consistent? Will we read this and do as about 99.9% of the rest of the population does and say, well, it doesn't really mean what it says? Or shortly to them means something different to God? Well, let's go to the Greek dictionary. And Strong says that it takes two Greek words to render this word shortly. The first Greek word is en, which means in, at, on, by, about, after, against, quickly, shortly, speedily. Then it's combined with the Greek word takos, which means a brief space, quickly, shortly, speedily. Webster's 1828 says quickly means soon, in a little time. Simply put, when the first verse of Revelation says, quote, things which must shortly come to pass, there is nothing in the text or by definition that would tell us that it means anything other than shortly as a man or a woman or even a child would understand the definition. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. There can be no doubt, it cannot be misunderstood, that this same John was one of the disciples to whom Christ said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." In verse 2, John is saying that he was an eyewitness. "I saw it with my own two eyes, and I heard it with my own two ears." The testimony of Jesus Christ and John was bearing record of the Word of God. You take this how you want to, but I understand this to mean that John was saying that I am a witness to the words of Christ, that what he said and what he did was true. Verse number 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Once again, at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, John makes it abundantly clear that Christ was soon, shortly, to be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the events that were going to be described in the book of Revelation were events that were going to happen shortly, and the time for the fulfillment of those events was at hand. The preaching of John the Baptist concerning the kingdom of heaven being at hand, combined with the words of Christ to his generations concerning that generation, those people, that nation, and that time, was now being spoken of by John, and he's emphatically stating that the culmination of it all and the institution of the kingdom of Christ was now shortly to take place, and now the phrase, "the time is at hand," is taking on an ever greater significance, even than it was 30-something years prior when Christ was preaching it, and a little further on when John the Baptist was preaching it. I believe the book of Revelation was written somewhere around the year 67 AD, give or take a very little. I don't think any of us can know absolutely positively for sure, but I do believe that it was written prior to AD 70. Those that reject that the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled will argue for a later date. And again, those that come from the position that men's governments today are ordained of God and that the, quote, church is the mouthpiece of God, they advocate for the later date of 90 AD. Now, if you've listened to many of my messages, you've heard me say that I rarely, in fact, I believe you could count on one hand how many times I quote another preacher in my messages in using what they have to say in confirming what it is that I'm trying to preach. But I'm going to add one more here in this message, not because I recommend him on any other subject, because the truth is, I don't know how he preaches on other subjects. But on the dating of the book of Revelation, I think this man's done a fantastic job. Here's what Hank Hanegraaff said regarding the dating of the book of Revelation. I believe it's so important that I'm going to quote the whole thing. The title is, "Was Revelation Written Before or After the Destruction of the Temple in AD 70? This article is from Hank Hanegraaff, The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, from Thomas Nelson Publishing in 2008. Quote, "Just as it is common to describe Patmos as a barren Alcatraz, misidentify the great prostitute as the Roman Catholic Church, or identify the 144,000 as exclusively Jewish male virgins, so too it is common to contend that Revelation was written long after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Thus, according to modern-day prophecy pundits, Revelation describes events that will likely take place in the 21st century rather than the first century. First, if the Apostle John were indeed writing in AD 90 or 95, he says AD 95, most of them have said 90, but long after the destruction of the temple, It seems incredible that he would make no mention whatsoever of the most apocalyptic event in Jewish history, the demolition of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple at the hands of Titus. Imagine writing a history of New York today and making no mention of the destruction of the Twin Towers, of the World Trade Center at the hands of terrorists on September 11, 2001. Or more directly, imagine writing a thesis on the future of terrorism in America and failing to mention the Manhattan Massacre. Consider another parallel. Imagine that you are writing a history concerning Jewish struggles in Nazi Germany and find no mention whatsoever of the Holocaust. Would it not be reasonable to suppose that this history was written prior to the outbreak of World War II? The answer is self-evident. Just as it stretches credulity to suggest that a history of the Jews in Germany would be written in the aftermath of World War II and yet make no mention of the Holocaust, so too it is unreasonable to think that Revelation was written 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and yet makes no mention of the most apocalyptic event in Jewish history. Furthermore, those who hold that the book of Revelation was written long after the destruction of the temple in AD 70 face an even more formidable obstacle. And he puts an exclamation point after that sentence. Consider one of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture. Jesus is leaving the temple when his disciples call his attention to its buildings. He's referring to Matthew 24. As they gaze upon its massive stones and magnificent buildings, Jesus utters the unthinkable. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Matthew 24:2, Mark 13:2, and Luke 21:6. One generation later, this prophecy, no doubt still emblazoned on the tablet of their consciousness, became a vivid and horrifying reality. As noted by Josephus, the temple was doomed August 30th, AD 70. Quote, the very day on which the former temple had been destroyed by the king of Babylon. As incredible as Christ's prophecy and its fulfillment one generation later are, it is equally incredible to suppose that the Apostle John would make no mention of it. As a student of Scripture well knows, New Testament writers were quick to highlight fulfilled Bible prophecy. The phrase, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, permeates the pages of Scripture. Thus, it is inconceivable that Jesus would make an apocalyptic prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple, and that John would fail to mention that the prophecy was fulfilled one generation later, just as Jesus had predicted it. Finally, let me highlight an additional piece of internal evidence that should give pause to those who are overly dogmatic about the late dating of Revelation. In Revelation 11, John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it hath been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, verses 1 through 2. In context, Jesus sent his angel to show his servants things which must soon take place. Thus, the prophecy concerns a future event, not one that took place 25 years earlier. In summary, among the reasons we can be certain that the book of Revelation was not written 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, three tower above the rest. First, just as it is unreasonable to suppose that someone writing a history of the World Trade Center in the aftermath of September 11, 2001 would fail to mention the destruction of the Twin Towers, so too it stretches credulity to suggest that Revelation was written in the aftermath of the devastation of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple and yet makes no mention of this apocalypse. Additionally, if John is writing in AD 95, it is incredible to suppose he would not mention the fulfillment of Christ's most improbable and apocalyptic vision. Finally, New Testament documents, including the book of Revelation, speak of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple intact at the time they were written. If Revelation was written before AD 70, it is reasonable to assume that the vision given to John was meant to reveal the apocalyptic events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem, events that were still in John's future, but are in our past. For further study, see Hank Hanegraaff, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Thomas Nelson, Publishing, 2007, end quote. That's pretty good. That's really solid commentary about the dating of the book of Revelation being prior to AD 70. Now, let's look at how people who do not believe that shortly means shortly, how they teach the first couple of verses in Revelation chapter 1. The biggest majority of those arguments of people saying that shortly doesn't mean shortly, they'll go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. So let's turn there ourselves. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. All right. Those who say that shortly does not mean shortly, as in what a man would understand shortly as, point to this passage of Scripture and say that John is actually defining things that must shortly come to pass and the time is at hand, but he's doing it as in God's understanding of shortly, as in a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day. Okay, I get that. And soon, now I'm going to be able to hold them to the exact same argument. Another argument against shortly meaning shortly, and the time is at hand, meaning the time is at hand, can be found online at the Christian Courier by Wayne Jackson, and I'm going to quote. The title of the paragraph is Contextual Considerations. Quote, aside from the etymological sense of a term, however, every serious Bible student knows that words can take on special meanings, depending on the nature of the immediate context, or depending upon the type of literature in which they are found. For example, in context dealing with prophecy, the time factor becomes quite elastic. This is a most elementary principle of Bible interpretation. Some prophecies are framed in language which makes it appear as if the events were already established. This is done in order to emphasize the certainty of God's plan. And he gives as an example Isaiah 9:6. So I want to stop right here, because he's talking about the elasticity of prophecy. Okay, whereas it looks like in the Old Testament, where certain prophecies were made, but it looks like those prophecies were accomplished already, but they were really in the future. Well, I want to stop where he cites this in Isaiah chapter 9:6, because he says again that some prophecies are framed in language which makes it appear as if the events were already accomplished, and he specifically cites Isaiah 9:6. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse number 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. Now, if I was going to argue against shortly meaning shortly, this would absolutely not be an Old Testament prophecy that I'd bring up. He says that verse 6 is reading like an event that was already accomplished. Well, go on and read verse 7. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. That clearly says that verse 6 had not been accomplished yet. And not only that, how can you read chapter 9 and just lay it out and place it on the table and not mention the very beginning of the book of Isaiah? At the very beginning of the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." The prophecies of the book of Isaiah are prophesied concerning in the last days, that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. The book of Isaiah is set up from the very beginning for the readers to understand that Isaiah is prophesying concerning the last days. And the prophecy is concerning the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. And Isaiah's usage of the phrase "the last days" is totally consistent with Peter's usage of the phrase, quote, "the last days," when on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days." And Isaiah 9:6 concerning the kingship of Christ is totally consistent with Matthew 21, 1 through 5. Isaiah is also consistent with being fulfilled in Christ and in the generation to whom he was sent. Matthew 3, Matthew 4, 14, Matthew 8, 17, Matthew 12, 17, Matthew 13, 14, Matthew 15, 7, Acts 8, 28 through 30, Acts 29, 25, Romans 9, 27 and 29, Romans 10, 16 and 20, Romans 15, 12, where the scriptures specifically refer to passages from the prophet Isaiah, who clearly wrote that he was talking about things that would occur in the last days. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 2. Back to the Christian Courier. What then, quote again, "What then is the significance of the term shortly in Revelation 1:1? To a considerable extent, this depends upon the view that one entertains relative to the thrust of the Bible, of the book as a whole." I absolutely agree. A few misguided souls subscribe to the dogma of radical preterism. This is the notion that all Bible prophecy, including the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the end of the world, etc., was fulfilled by the time Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. All right, let's stop here again. And once again, here's an excellent example as to why I have said ad nauseum that I am not a preterist. The preterist teaching and what I preach are not the same. Look at this guy's list, okay? Again, quote, "A few misguided souls subscribe to the dogma of radical preterism. This is the notion that all Bible prophecy," and here's his list now, "including the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the end of the world, etc., was fulfilled by the time Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, end quote. All right. Do I believe that the second coming of Christ has already occurred? Absolutely. I absolutely, unapologetically, unequivocally, whatever other hyperbole you want to throw in there, believe that the second coming of Christ has already occurred. The resurrection of the dead? Ditto. Yes, I believe it has already occurred. The end of the world? Absolutely. And I'll go ahead and take this opportunity to say again, if a man does not believe that the end of the world has already occurred, then he cannot believe that the Messiah that was sent over 2,000 years ago came and did his work. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." When did he appear to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? It simply cannot get any clearer. The scripture says it happened in the end of the world. "But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, another brief look at Jackson's list. 1, the second coming of Christ. 2, the resurrection of the dead. 3, the end of the world. Now, if you've been listening to me at all, Surely you've got to see a glaringly huge piece of this list that is missing. If it was my list, something that he's completely left out. And again, let me quote again. A few misguided souls subscribe to the dogma of radical preterism. This is the notion that all Bible prophecy, including the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the end of the world, etc., was fulfilled by the time Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. All right, here's what he left off. The most important of everything on the list. He left off the present day reality of the kingdom of Christ. This is because no preterist that I've ever encountered preaches that because Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, the conclusion is that Christ is king right now. His kingdom is right now. And it is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingdom right now. This is why I've said many times, I've had fellowship with people who believe in a coming kingdom, but they live as if Christ is king right now. If you are living and preaching the present day reality, the kingdom of Christ right now, there can be fellowship. There is a basis of fellowship. But the problems come when people refuse to live with Christ as king now, and they argue that, quote, when he comes again, then we'll live in his kingdom. Well, that's the problem, because that day will never come. He's king right now. He is not a coming king. Continuing with Jackson, a quote, accordingly, these folks assign a rigid meaning to shortly. They insist that shortly must be taken quite literally. Thus, the prophetic words would be completed within a very few years. Elsewhere, we have shown the fallacy of this system of interpretation. See, the menace of radical preterism. Well, yes, I agree. Preterism is a menace, and I preach against it at every turn. But the real menace is not preterism. The real menace to men's government and men's, quote, churches is the preaching of the present-day reality of the exclusive kingdom of Christ. Men absolutely say that this message is a menace. It's a menace to any and everyone who believe that they have the authority to make laws. That they have the authority to tell men that God's laws have been done away with. That God's laws are not for today. And if God's laws are not for today, then tell me what is. Well, man's laws. Man's statutes. Or better stated, statues. If God's laws are done away with, then man's laws are what's left. Preaching that Christ is king now, that Christ is the only potentate and king right now, is truly a menace to man's government and to man's systems. This is why the cop said, quote, I arrested you because of the books on your website. I'm preaching that men ought to obey God rather than men. I'm preaching that men ought not to obey the decrees of Caesar because there's another king, one Jesus. I preach this message because all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, which means that when Christ had his disciples preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was referring directly to those people at that place and at that time. Now, Lord willing, next week, we'll begin again with verse 4 of Revelation chapter 1. Now, if you want to get a peek or a head start in your own study, I'd ask you to look at verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Compare that verse, Revelation 1:7, to Matthew 24:30. And then go to Matthew 26 and read the conversation between Christ and Caiaphas the high priest. And I'd recommend that you read the whole chapter of 26, but I specifically want you to look at verses 63 and 64. Now, as I said at the beginning of this message today, I have no idea how much longer it's going to take to answer questions regarding Revelation chapter 20. But Lord willing, we'll be back next week to pick up where we left off today.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.